appreciate it. It's not easy to get up here sometimes. It's not easy to get here in front of a crowd and sing and bless y'all with the song. It's sometimes not easy to get up here and preach. Some days are better than others, but thank you all once again. We really appreciate your blessing. Let's give them another hand. Before I get started, there's a couple things I want to mention. First off, do we have any teachers, former teachers, current teachers in the congregation? Stand up. Let's give them all a big hand. I don't know how many of y'all are current teachers, but you can pray for the current teachers because tomorrow is technically the first day back for teachers. My wife has been in grieving all week. So, you can pray for Becky as she goes back today. You can also pray for me because today is Becky's birthday, and I forgot to wish her happy birthday when I got up this morning. So, you know what? That's not a bad idea. I like that. You all think good. So, here we go. Let's go ahead here. 2403444033. Oh, yeah. Me planned something wonderful. Let's get her up here. Let's see if she answers the phone. She's probably mad at me. Yeah. I did this once to her before, so she may be on to me, too. Oh, darn. We tried, didn't we? She never checks her voicemail, so we'll give it another shot later, maybe after service or something. But thank you for giving me that shot at it. If you could help me out, though, say happy birthday to Becky. Maybe she'll simmer down by the time she gets back to the youth department and reconsiders helping me with my work. But it's a good day. It's a good day for me. Also be in prayer for the Eubanks family because it is a hard day for them. They will be having the viewing for Larry's father today, and that's just a hard time for them, I know. So having said all that, let's get into our message today, and you really won't need to turn your Bibles anywhere unless you just want to turn them open because today's message, the title is of the big picture, and I want to take a different look at the Bible today, look I don't think we often take of it. The Bible is full of hundreds of individual stories, and we know a lot of them. You want action stories, I would give you the book of Exodus. You want romance, look no farther than Ruth. You want a tragedy, check out Samson. Maybe you want to laugh. If you want to, I can tell you the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. You want intrigue, suspense, betrayal, and so much more. Poems of romance, writings of wisdom, they're all found in the Word of God. It is so full of stuff that sometimes it's hard to remember what it's really all about. I have a deep love for Scripture, and I consider it God's direct word to mankind. Having said that, I often find it confusing and frustrating. It's also sometimes confounding. Anyone who's ever tried to read the Bible from beginning to end has found themselves bogged down in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. And you'll have to agree with me, the barrage of rules and laws involving every aspect of life, from the food you were allowed to eat to the clothes you were allowed to wear to the number of steps you could take on a Sabbath, could be overwhelming, to say the least. Then for me, and I don't know about you, we start running into those stark contrasts between Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and Jesus, Yeshua, of the New Testament. We have Yahweh, who is a jealous God, a wrathful God, a God who does not bide people who disobey him. Whereas in Jesus, we have a humble, gentle God who considers the only acceptable sacrifice to be himself. It's hard enough for scholars, lifelong scholars, people who've studied this book their entire life, to explain these things to dedicated students. Much less imagine me trying to explain this to a non-believer over a cup of coffee in Starbucks. I believe because of this that some Christians have distilled their beliefs down to the barest basics, and they settle for a very, very shallow understanding of Scripture, which comes down to this. It's based on two verses. It's based on Genesis 1:1 and John 3:16, and it can be summed up by saying, I believe God created the world, I believe he sent his son Jesus to save us, and I believe if you believe that, you're good. And it's easy to just leave it at that, and I can't argue too much with it. I must confess that's essentially correct. It's basic theology. But it leaves a lot of room for misunderstanding, misinterpretation, and misrepresentation. And I love this word. I don't want to see it misunderstood. I don't want to see it misrepresented. I want to see it fully understood. I want to see it fully blessing us as a church. And this leads me to my dilemma as a youth minister. It's also my greatest challenge. How do I take the whole of Scripture, all the stories, the complexities, the contradictions, and make them accessible to a sixth grade boy whose only thought is how he can get a laugh out of his buddies next to him in the next 2 seconds? How do I give them this wealth of knowledge, this broad expanse of history that extends 2,000 years or more? How do I convey that to them so that they understand the big picture of Scripture? Well, I've learned the answer is simple, and it's as old as human history. You tell the story. Not just bits and pieces of the story, but the whole story. I don't know why it took me so long to come to this conclusion. It did take me a while to get there. But I realized at some point, if you step back and take a look at the big picture, take a look at the Bible as a whole, it tells a complete story. It has a beginning, it has a narrative thread, it has a protagonist, it has an antagonist, it has a quest, an adversary, and an ending. For me, I have found that when you look at it from this perspective, some of the confusing things that have bothered me start to make some sense. Some of the contradictions that I see aren't so contradictory. And some of the things that I find so hard to explain aren't so hard to explain anymore. Today I want to look at the Bible as a whole story through the use of a writer's tool known as the narrative arc. The narrative arc is a literary model first laid out by a German novelist, and please forgive me for this name, Gustav Freytag. This model has become known to be Freytag's pyramid. Freytag basically said that virtually every story can be broken down into five components. The five components consist of the following. First is exposition. Exposition introduces us to the setting. It introduces us to the characters. It sets the mood. It establishes who we're watching, what we're watching, when we're watching. And then it creates the inciting incident, the crisis, if you will, the thing that moves the story along. This leads us to what's called rising action, and this is why it's called Freytag's pyramid. You have the beginning, the exposition, and then you have this rising action. Action rises. And the rising action could be most anything, but it's usually the protagonist's quest, whatever that may be, to resolve the inciting incident. It could be the chance meeting with your true love that you must pursue across the world, either dramatically or comedically, through a series of misadventures. It may be the challenge of finding a treasure and bringing it and saving it from the bad guys. It could be rescuing the princess from the dragon. Rising action includes obstacles, challenges, distractions. It can be suspenseful. It can be funny. It can be dramatic. It can be insightful. It can be all of this at the same time. But it continues to rise. And to be perfectly honest with you, if you look at most books, most stories, the rising action is the vast majority of the story. This leads us to the climax. This is the point to which everything is led. The protagonist must make a decision or take an action that will change everything. It'll change it for better. It'll change it for worse. But everything changes at this point. This is the climax. The whole story pivots on this moment. And depending on the outcome, the story could be a triumph. It could be a tragedy. It could be a comedy. could be a romance. It could be a reflective insight into human nature or many other things. After this, we have the falling action, the other side of the pyramid. And the falling action is when the dust settles. The characters adjust to the new paradigm. The loose ends are tied together. Frodo returns to the Shire. Ariel marries the prince. Sherlock solves the mystery. Or Farm Boy marries Buttercup. And they have their kiss. We finally conclude with the resolution. They lived happily ever after. They survived. I lost. I won. What I want to do is take this model and apply it to the Bible today and give you a larger picture of Scripture so that you can see where a lot of these things that we don't understand sometimes fit and make sense. And if you look at it from a broad point of view, it will help you in your discussions with maybe your friends who don't understand all of this, maybe somebody who has deep questions about the nature of God. If you pull back and look at that big picture, it will help you address some of these things. So let's start with the exposition. The setting is God's creation, all of creation. The sky, the sea, the land, the stars, the sun, the moon, the beginning, the end. All of creation. Our protagonist is obviously God. The supporting characters are humanity, us. And the adversary is Satan. The crisis arises because humankind rejects God and makes a horrible choice. And because of that horrible choice, all of creation faces destruction. Everybody is doomed. They face eternal separation from God. And our only hope now is the same God that we just rejected and betrayed to save us. Which leads us to the rising action. God realizes the problem. Mankind has been separated from him through their choice. Mankind is doomed to die. God is determined to save humankind. God is determined to find a way. And he must not just find a way, but he must teach humanity the way. He must help them understand that this is not because he is an angry God or he's a wrathful God or whatever. It's because humanity has become corrupt. It's become evil. It's betrayed itself. So not only must God save humanity, he must save humanity from itself, and he must help humanity understand that their greatest enemy is not Satan but themselves. So God has to work through this. He has to figure out a way to teach this stubborn group of people, this rebellious group of people, this treacherous group of people, how to understand who he is and how to understand the process through which he's going to save them. And eventually, God must let humanity make that choice. He's not going to make us do it. Eventually, he's going to have to lead humanity to the point where we ask humbly for his help. What follows in most of the Old Testament, the rising action, is God giving humanity every conceivable chance and means of redeeming itself to make a point. He starts by saying, let's start over. Let's have a flood. Let's wipe everybody out except one faithful man and his family. Let them see how that works out, because it would make sense, you know. Got a bad world. But if you took the best of the best and his family, they would raise their kids to believe in God. They would raise their kids to follow God. They would raise their kids to be godly kids, and the world would be a better place. But that did not work. Next comes punishment. Mankind becomes unruly. Mankind becomes dangerous. Mankind becomes bad. Again, they try to build a tower to heaven. God casts them into confusion. They become so depraved in a couple of cities, he literally has to destroy the cities. He's literally making the point that this evil behavior has consequences. You cannot do this without consequences. This is what's going to happen. This is brought upon yourselves. That does not work. He chooses a people to be his proxy in the world, the children of God. He blesses them with great leaders. And he sends them forth. And within a heartbeat, they're complaining and grumbling and denying God and saying, we wish we were rather back with our captors in Egypt. Then he says, okay, let's show them some signs and wonders. I'll part a sea for them. I'll stop a river for them. I'll stop time itself for them. That's really cool for a day or two. Then people forget. It doesn't work. Next, God gives us the law, a detailed step-by-step instruction manual on how we can save ourselves. Follow the rules, obey the rules, don't break the rules, and you've got it. To which man proves he can't even follow the first rule. He can't do it. He's just incapable. Then God sends us judges. Judges who will not just redeem the people, but protect the people and teach the people and bring them back into redemption with God. The judges fail. The people ask for a king. We don't need judges. We don't need somebody who's so soft-handed. We need an authoritarian figure, somebody who will tell us what to do and make us do it. So God gives them kings. That doesn't work. Finally, he sends the prophets, mighty people who say, thus saith the Lord, and proclaim the will of God with power, with passion, with direction. And as Jesus said, the prophets were never welcome in their homeland. They were beaten, they were jailed, they were cast out, they were threatened. The word of God through the prophets, thus saith the Lord, had no effect on the people. Nothing worked. And it wasn't because God was incompetent. It wasn't because God just wanted to try all these different things first. It was because God had to explain to us that left to our own devices, we're doomed. We cannot save ourselves. And everything in the Old Testament explains that. Everything in the Old Testament leads to that. Everything in the Old Testament points to that. And it points to one other thing. Slowly but surely, humanity begins to understand the nature of God a little better. You don't see God changing in the Old Testament. You see humanity changing. And humanity slowly but surely going from a God of anger and wrath in the early Old Testament to the later in the Old Testament with the minor prophets. He's a God of justice. He's a God of love. And the minor prophets began to realize something, as did the other prophets. He was up to something. He was up to something crazy. Not only did they begin to understand this is not a wrathful God, but this is a loving God, and he wants to redeem us, and he's got something up his sleeve that, to be perfectly honest with you, is a little scary to me. And you begin to see that unfold later in the New Testament. You begin to see the prophets change their message. You begin to see them talk about taking in the widow and the orphan and the stranger, administering justice to people. And you see this beginning of understanding of who God really is. But it had to go through this whole process before that would awaken in our heads. And this small group of people, mostly prophets who've begun to discern this nature of God and this unimaginable plan, managed to keep hope alive. They managed to bring it from generation to generation through war and through famine and through plague and through conquest and through slavery. This little breath of hope, this understanding of who God really is, they keep it alive for 400 years. Which leads us to the climax. This is where that crazy plan they realized God was brewing starts to happen. This is where everything comes to a head. This is where it's all or nothing now. This is where the protagonist makes his bold choice, makes his bold decision, takes bold, decisive action. Nothing else has worked. He's proven to humanity that nothing else will work. There is only one way for this to work. He comes to earth as a man. And through the example of his life, he teaches us how to live. Then to balance the scales of justice, to wipe out the cosmic scale of humanity's iniquity, and to pay the impossible price of such behavior, he takes the bullet for us. God dies. He dies for us. And just for a moment, just for an instant, the world pivots. And in those dark days, 2-3 days, all hope seems lost. The earth quakes. The dead rise. The great tapestry in the temple is torn asunder. A Roman centurion comes to the horrifying realization, we just killed the Son of God. Darkness falls, but not forever. On the morning of the third day, Jesus arises triumphant. Death is defeated. The gates of hell lie in ruin. And all of us stand at the entrance of paradise. There's just one simple caveat. Believe. I've taken care of the heavy lifting. I've taken care of all this for you. You just have to believe I have. I've died so that you don't have to die. I have been resurrected to show you that you too will be resurrected. Just believe. Follow me. In the falling action, coming down the other side, we see a young and steady church slowly finding its feet. It begins to spread all over the world, spreading God's story to everyone. We see this infant church overcoming disputes. We see them overcoming obstacles. We see this church almost irresistibly spread throughout the known world. We see failures. We see triumphs. But what we see is this message of hope, this message of God has paid the price. God has got us in there. He's done the heavy lifting. Just believe. We see that beginning to spread throughout the world. Which leads us to our resolution. Dark times have fallen. The message is under attack. The church is scattered. Many are dead. Others are in hiding. And one man lives on an island all by himself, wondering if he is the last teller of the story. And in that setting, our protagonist once again appears. He comes to deliver one last message of hope. He reveals to this sad, lonely man stuck on an island all by himself, thinking perhaps I am the last Christian, he reveals unimaginable scenes of things to come, nightmares and horrors. But this ultimately leads to wonders and triumph. And in the end, God gives his servant one final message. Let everyone know that no matter what, no matter the opposition, no matter the obstacle, no matter how bad things get, I win. That's called revelation. If you ever want to understand Revelation, you're going through it and going, I just don't get it, wheels and wheels and 666 and all this other stuff. Revelation boils down to God saying, I win. That's what it is. I win. Armed with this message of ultimate hope, equipped with the power of God's Holy Spirit, God sends his people forth to proclaim this good news with confidence, with hope, with faith. And the story continues to this day. We live in the resolution. We live in the time of resolution. We live in the time where we can be confident that the battle has already been won. The labor has already been done. We can continue forward with hope. We can continue forward with confidence. And we can share our message boldly. But we can't share our message if we don't know it. And that's why the big picture is so important. We can tell people, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But without the context, without the big picture, to somebody who's not seen that, it doesn't mean a lot. It doesn't. They don't get it. They don't understand the depths that mankind had to go before we could reach those heights. We don't understand the despair we had to go through before we understood God's true nature. They don't understand the things that we've done that God had to save us from. Yeah, God sent his only Son to save us. That's great. Save us from what? Why do I need to believe in him? What's going on here? What did he do? Why? Why did he die? I don't get it. The big picture is the get it. The big picture helps you articulate a message to whoever you need to tell it to and explain all of this. And explain the most important fact is that the last command, when Jesus said believe, he basically was saying, belief in Greek was an action verb. Have faith in me. Put your faith into action. Follow me. Do as I did. Live as I lived. Looking at Scripture in this manner answers so many questions for me. It fills me with confidence and hope. Because as I look at it this way, I realize one important thing. I've become a part of God's story. I have a role to play. I have a destiny to fulfill. It's epic. It's awe-inspiring. And it's 100% true. This morning, I know most of you here have already been a part of God's story. But if you haven't, if by some means you have not heard of this story, if by some means you have not understood this, I would ask you to join us this morning in this journey, in this story, in this epic quest. Some of you may have lost your path or way in this, may have lost confidence, lost hope, been hurt by the world, been distracted by the world, gotten focused in on the details and lost view of the big picture. I would love to come and have you pray with me so that we can give you those God eyes again to see God's big picture and how this is all going to play out. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to ask Jim to lead us in our invitation. And if you would like to come forward and pray or talk to me, I'll be down here on the floor. Let us pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for giving us a destiny, giving us a purpose, giving us a hope, giving us a story. I thank you for allowing us to be a part of it. Because somewhere in your book of life that tells the history of everything, that tells the story of everything, my name is there. And I play a role. And that's awesome to think about. Father, I pray that that thought gives us all hope. That thought gives us strength, and that thought gives us inspiration. And I pray this through the power of the person who made this possible, you, through Jesus Christ, your only Son. Amen.